We will be looking at the Gospel of Luke, Luke 2, starting in verse 1. We'll pray for the Spirit's guidance. Our Lord and our God, as we look at these very familiar verses of Scripture today, I just pray that your Holy Spirit gives us a measure of grace to understand a deeper and deeper meaning in these verses, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. You may be seated. Again, very, very familiar verses. I can remember from young on hearing these verses read at Christmas time. And I always enjoyed them. But I think we have to ponder what, as Mary did in her heart, we have to ponder the greatness of what is told in these verses. The greatness of our Lord's coming. You know, we have B.C., before Christ. And then we have A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. The greatness of this event even affected how time was described. So we have to ponder the greatness of this. You know, as we look at these seven verses, there is so much packed into them. Prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy. Today, I'm going to try to look at them a little different than other years. The histories here. We have world history at the time in these verses. We have Jewish history. And we have Joseph and Mary's history. Separate, but they all come together. They all come together in these verses. So let's look at a little of those histories and just delve into it a little bit. I mean, you could spend weeks just covering these verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. So we see a little bit of world history here. The known world, the Roman world. I mean, who was Caesar Augustus? And how did he play into this? How did he fit into this? Why is he mentioned? Well, Caesar Augustus was a grandnephew of Julius Caesar. His real name was Gaius Octavius. Julius Caesar was very impressed with his grandnephew, and he named him to be his successor after his death. Little did he know that his death would come only a year later by assassination. So this Gaius Octavius co-ruled with Mark Antony, who married Caesar Augustus' sister, and a guy named Lepidus. But with all the power struggles and that, sooner or later, Lepidus was kind of out of the picture. So Caesar or Gaius ruled with Mark Antony. But Mark Antony fell in love with Cleopatra from Egypt. Nero divorced Caesar Augustus' sister. Or Julius Caesar's sister. I'm getting these mixed up. But so that caused great strife. And Mark Antony decided to favor Egypt more. His concerns were with Egypt and the person that he loved, which brought about a war, a great naval battle in AD 31, which literally destroyed the Egyptian army, destroyed Mark Antony's power, which led to their suicide and left Caesar Augusta in charge, the sole leader of the Roman Empire. And this guy was a brilliant, brilliant leader. Every historian says the same thing about this guy. He knew what he was doing. He knew how to handle people. He knew how to handle government. He expanded the Roman government, and he would capture people, but he'd give them a certain amount of freedom where they could keep their religions, keep a lot of their culture, which meant there was a lot of peace throughout the land, not a lot of rebellion, because they felt they had enough freedom that they had their own lives. They were still under Roman rule, but they didn't have to rebel because it wasn't a crushing oppression, which left him with more finances to build roads, bridges, aqueducts, and advance the Roman Empire. And they called it the Pax Romana, the Great Peace, the Great Time of Peace, or the Pax Augusta, a tribute to Gaius Octavius, also known as Caesar Augusta. You see, Caesar is not a name but a title, which is emperor, ruler, pharaoh, whichever you want it, guy in charge. And Augusta was even more. It was the revered one. The revered one. The highly revered one. You see, the people elevated the Caesars to the level of gods, to the level of deity. And they acted that way. Like I say, there was peace, but if you crossed them, if you rebelled, justice was quick. Crucifixions were common. They did rule with an iron hand as if they were gods. And the Jews that lived under them hated it. Even in their weakened state religiously, not being able to recognize the Messiah, they still recognized that God was the one to be revered. Not the Caesars, not their rulers there. That's why they hated it. They hated it. You know, why is this important? This little history on Caesar Augusta. It's important because it demonstrates to us that God rules in the affairs of men. It is God who placed Caesar Augusta in charge. It's God who gave him the wisdom to have great peace, to advance the Roman Empire. Think about that. When the gospel would be spread early on, the early gospel, they could go freely throughout the Roman Empire with no checkpoints. They didn't have to stop at the border of the countries. They had bridges where they could travel all year round more rapidly than on mud and dust. You know, it was God's preparation of bringing this earthly ruler with wisdom at this time in history to prepare for the church's advance, given freedom. You know, God's in charge. Moreover, what else did this pagan ruler do? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augusta that all the world should be registered. God used this guy for the fulfillment of prophecy. I don't think he understood the Jewish prophecies. I don't think he had any idea of what that decree meant. Which leads us into the Jewish history. The Jews understood what the prophet Micah had said. They knew where the Messiah would be born because Micah was very precise in where the Messiah would be born. Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." And in Genesis 35:19, it tells us, "So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath," which is Bethlehem. You know, Micah was so precise with this prophecy, which was given 700 years before the birth of Christ, that he used both names of the place where Jesus would be born. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. I don't think Caesar Augusta knew where Jesus would be born. But you know, it demonstrates to us how in control God is. He's taken a pagan ruler to fulfill prophecy given to Israel, to the nation Israel, given to all of us. You know, we know what now why that census was ordered. It's because God willed it. God willed it. "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." So Joseph, because he was of the lineage of David, had to register in Bethlehem. But why? Why did Mary go with him? Why would Mary go with them? I know when Christy was 9 months pregnant, and if I said, Christy, like, we're going to go on a date, we're going to take a donkey ride for 80 or 90 miles in the winter, and you're coming along, I don't think it would have went over real well. Most historians don't believe it was required that the wife would go along, that the man could go, the husband could go, the head of the household. You know, perhaps it was the circumstances that she was with child before they were married, and Joseph was trying to protect her. I don't know. I believe personally, can't prove it in Scripture, I believe a reason is clear why she went. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancients of days." You know, for the Jews, any faithful Jew, this prophecy would be clear and known that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. They knew it. Joseph was told that his son would be the Messiah. Mary was told that her son would be the Messiah. You know, in Matthew 1:19, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Joseph knew he was to be the father of the Messiah. And I believe, and like I say, I'm just speculating here, he didn't want to miss that birth. Would you want to miss the birth of the Messiah if you knew it was coming? Would you want to fight against God's will and not take your wife to the town where it was foretold that she would give birth? You know, I believe that they knew the prophecy and that they knew that that is where they needed to be. Because they were told that they would be the ones to bring the Messiah into the world. Isn't that amazing? How God takes the prophecies from the Jewish history, using the pagan king from world history, common people, Mary and Joseph, to bring him to Bethlehem to fulfill what he had planned. You know, they're not told how long Mary and Joseph spend in Bethlehem. We are giving some details concerning his birth. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. You know, for a birth that changes all of history, there's not a whole lot of detail given here. Were there midwives there? I believe there would be. This is common. Can't say for sure, the more speculation. We're not giving a lot of details. It says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. She wrapped the baby in swaddling clothes, which would be what any other mother at that time would do. It's like us, you know, we have those onesies, and then they put them in those blankets. When they bring them out, you can see the baby's face, you know. It's the same thing here. They wrap the baby up to keep him comfortable. The baby's been in the womb, used to being in tight conditions. Keeps him warm. It demonstrates to us that Jesus is, after his birth, or at his birth, it was a normal birth. Normal circumstances, they did what any parents would do at that time to take care of their child. You see, the miracle was in the conception, not the birth. Yeah, he was the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And it tells us in Scripture he grew up a sinless child, but grew in stature and grace, pretty much as a normal child. Again, the birth is not the miracle, the conception is. You know, we don't know much else except he was laid in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room in the inn. You know, at that time, because of the census, the inns were full. And we think of the inns, you know, the comfort inn, you know, 40 rooms, 30 rooms. The inns weren't like that back then. I think the closest thing we can see to an inn is, you know, along these railroad tracks where they have these old roadhouses and stuff where people would stop. They were a little bigger than houses. They'd have three or four extra rooms. But also at this time, you know, there were shepherds and travelers coming, and everybody had their animals, so they had public inns, which were pretty much just a little shelter for where the travelers could stay, plus an enclosed area for them to keep their animals for protection. Nothing fancy. The shepherds would use those as they went to protect their sheep. But the true inns that were there were probably filled by the Roman officials taking the census. I mean, they surely would have executive privilege over the common people. The town would be crowded for people registering to get this, where they had to take care of having their name registered. These inns were with these feeding troughs. We know that Jesus was laid in that. You know, it implies he was born in a stable, whether it was built out of wood, a cave, or one of these just three-sided shelters. We don't know. We don't know. But we imply that there were animals there, probably beasts of burdens. There most likely was. Surely Joseph and Mary's animal. What it means, though, he was born in the humblest of conditions. The humblest of conditions our Lord entered into this earth. But should that surprise us? You know, in Philippians 2:5 it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In Luke 9:58, it tells us, "And Jesus said to them, foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You know, from birth on, Jesus had no place to call a home, no place to call his own. He always stayed in borrowed structures. In Isaiah 53, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." From his birth. Was there excitement in Bethlehem that another Jewish baby was born in a stable? Were there others at that time who were born as well in that condition? Who knows? He came in humbly, humbly into this world. And all through his life, his possessions were pretty much his cloak, his clothes on his back. So we see the contrast here. The King of Kings, born, placed in a feeding trough, most likely stone. If you ever looked at the history, or even now, just about everything's made of stone over there. Laid in stone. He perhaps spent days in this hostile environment. I mean, I don't think Joseph said, well, come on, the birth is over, on the donkey, we got another 85, 90 miles to go. Who knows how long they spent there? Could have been days in that hostile environment. And here we have the Son of Man, the God who came to become man in the feeding trough, and Caesar Augusta, the man who thinks he is a god, living the high life in a palace, ruling. Doesn't seem fair, does it? But you know what? It is exactly how God ordained it in both lives. God was controlling it all. They were all these men, Jesus Christ, Caesar Augusta. They were used by God for our benefit. Think about that. For sinners like you and I, God humbled his own Son and let these pagan rulers be glorified among men. But he was in control of both, that we might gain salvation. What a mighty God we serve. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come before you at this time of Christmas season and these familiar verses, I just pray that you give us understanding of the depths of truth that are in these verses, and that we gain spiritual maturity as we study them. Amen.